Operation Andrew brings new people every Sunday. And that forces me, and has for some weeks, to spend most of my time just reviewing and catching up those that haven't been here during now 3 months. Almost, this will be four now, that I have been on this series I thought would take me 3 weeks. And the main reason it's taken so long is over review, but I have a sense that most of the congregation, if you haven't got it by now, you're not going to get it. And those that are new, you are like those who used to audit my classes in college. You've come to visit. You're going to have to grab the saddle horns and understand that we've covered a lot of foundational material on basic Christianity. And I'm not going to spend 75% of the time today reviewing. I'm going to move on today, having laid the foundation these 4 months. Hopefully I can set the stage and 5 minutes, not more than 10, and then you just grab hold. We're going to move on. We've talked about Freud's normal psychology describing the human nature as a self half submerged in the subconscious and the conscious. Down here, the wants, the sensory apparatus, the flesh, the Bible calls it, the emotive side, pressures in, and this represents what I want to do. The self's half submerged, and the hippies have flattened our head and think they discovered what the hedonists in ancient Greek had discovered before they got there. They have argued, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will. And the self has become subject to these urges, and they've justified it with a rationale that says they ought to do what they want to do. But not the rest, not all the world agrees. And out here, to cut right to the center stage, is a generalized other, as Freud would call it. Other opinions that tend to gel depending upon the social group you're a part of, into viewpoints judging our expressions, telling us what we ought to do, putting weight on the judicial side of our nature. What we ought to do, you become a moral person, you internalize from some one of these frames of reference, starting usually with family, friends, school, church, sub-societies within society. You come to want the respect of some one of these viewpoints, or you may become a total rebel or sociopath and decide you're going to justify finding out what others want and doing the opposite. But we must somehow, because God created us this way, justify our behavior. We can't just sin. We've got to convince ourselves what we're doing is right by some standard. And when you become a moral person, you've internalized some value system that you are committed to the bad and the good. And if you're in control of your behavior, the executive side kicks in. The I will side of my nature versus I want or I ought, and you execute the executive side, and the world sees. And what the world sees is what comes out having been filtered through these various frames. Sensuality, the sin that most of the church world's hung up on, is the self simply becoming slave to these urges. A dope addict, a sex deviant, an alcoholic. The pleasure principle rules down here. As Freud said, you seek to avoid pain and to maximize pleasure. And as already said, the hippies and the hedonists before them felt the self should submerge itself in the pleasure principle. And therefore, what I want becomes what I ought to do, and the rest of the world can get behind. This submission of self to these urges is where sin comes in. Sin in the New Testament simply defined hamartia, which is to fall short. To fall short of any standard, but the Bible defines what sin is in their view. All have sinned, hamartia, come short, and come short of the glory of God, which is the outraying of God's nature. We sing the doxology, but really doxa comes from God to us, not from us to God. The glory of God shining forth. Whomever God is, the ancient Greeks thought he was somehow beyond our reach. The Hebrews put him there also, and the name Jehovah that God said to Moses was the name by which he would reveal himself or display himself to his people. They turned it around and threw it back and prohibited the pronouncing or naming the name Jehovah, and they, or Yahweh, and they substitute another name in reverse of what God wanted, which was to reveal himself. And the Greeks called this, well, I'll use English letters, themis. The God beyond all reality as we know it, and when that God found an outlet on the stage of history, the little word, root word in the Greek language, which is a root language, dike, was always there. Any word in the New Testament translating righteousness, justice, justification, judgment, always has the Greek root dike, God's own standard being expressed if true justice and where is occurring. And wherever God found an outlet on the stage of history, the word describing that had the root in it, dike. Now the Bible, Old and New Testament, claims God outraged his nature, his glory, his standard twice. In the law, as a simple abstract standard to be looked up to, and all it could ever do was measure us and judge us, falling short. The law is more than the Ten Commandments. And ignorance is no excuse, but limit it to the Ten Commandments and interpret it as Jesus did, that the thought's as bad as the deed. The conclusion is self-evident of the New Testament. All of sin. That's why I can't stand the Jimmy Swaggerts of today who wear a mask, and from behind that mask, which is the root meaning in ancient Greek drama of a hypocrite, one who wears a mask and stands on a stage in ancient Greek drama and puts the audience down while he hides his true identity. The Jimmy Swaggerts who preach a perfectionist doctrine they can't live, who sin in secret and then get caught. Like I heard last night a story about Jimmy Swaggart preaching in Africa. And the chief came up to him with a mother that had a little white baby. And the chief said, this will drive the fundamentalists away and then I can keep on with my message. The chief said, Reverend Swaggart, there's only been one white man in this village in the last 3 years. How do you explain this white baby? Jimmy Swaggart never wanted to confess till absolutely caught, like all fundamentalists seeking any way to justify. So herd of sheep out there. He said to the chief, there's a herd of sheep out there. They're all white but one. There's one black sheep in that whole herd of sheep. How do you explain that? The chief stepped up close and said, I'll never mention this white baby again if you'll never talk about that black sheep again. They lower the law to their standard. In other words, they reduce God down to their size and then say they're godlike. But God is who He is, and Paul rightly understood the law was given, never intended by God to be kept. It was given as a schoolmaster to teach that we can't rise to God's standard. All have shortfallen and come short of the glory or outraying of God. You've got to keep the law personally, perpetually, from birthgate to death. There cannot be one mar, one deviation. Ignorance is no excuse. And it's self-evident by that standard. No one kept the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then He sent in flesh, stamping, indeed the Hebrews letter says, the literal outraying of God's glory, the proof coin of God's nature stamped in human flesh, moved from eternity, struck a tent in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and walked on the stage of history with the law incarnate. Thus twice, God's own nature as an abstract law given to Moses and then stamped in human flesh in Christ, which is the basic doctrine of the church, and all other human expressions, by both those standards, fall short of God's glory. The selfless life of Christ, giving in love while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's giving of Himself with nothing held back compared to our self-serving lives, for we fall short and we stand condemned. The rest of the world out here wants to reject that condemning view, reduce God, as I said, down to their little sheep pen. And the minute you become a Christian, God's truth finds you, and the light shines, and you understand that you stand condemned, lost, helpless by God's standard of judgment, and none of the preachers in the world with all of their whips can make you perform up to God's standard with external pressure. The truth, the light of the good news of the gospel. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed. As he wrote to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For therein is a, not the. The is singular. There are many expressions of God's righteousness. I've just named two, the law and incarnate in Christ. Now God is revealing another kind of righteousness. The righteousness of the law could only produce defeat, and is still producing defeat or self-righteous hypocrisy. We cannot measure up to God's standard. And to know that light is to have a schoolmaster that makes us cry out, as Paul did, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But Paul also says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Good news is what the word means. I'm not ashamed of the good news. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. A different way of being righteous. And this righteousness, he says, is the power of God. Dunamis is the word in the Greek from which we get dynamite. Is the power of God unto salvation. I've said this before, but not in this series. Rightly understood, Christianity is to be compared to a man who sits on a stick of dynamite, lights the fuse, and says, or sings the song, I shall not be moved. You're going to be moved if you're sitting on that stick of dynamite and it goes off. I seem to be in a humorous mood today. Like the fisherman's catching fish and game warden couldn't figure out how he got so many fish, so he just forced himself along with him in the boat one day. He got out in the river and anchored the boat. The fisherman reached down, this old grizzled fisherman, to a gunny sack under the seat and took out a stick of dynamite, lit the fuse, threw it out in the water. Kablowy, boom, boom, fish all came to the surface. He started netting them in. The game warden says, "You can't do that. That's illegal." The old fisherman reached down the gunny sack, got another stick of dynamite, lit the fuse, and threw it between the legs of the game warden. He says, "You silly mother, you're going to sit there and talk all day, or you're going to fish?" This is a church that believes in fishing. The dynamite of God. I've said, "You can come here. You don't have to change. Send me every sinner in town." But if you listen to God's word, and what happens is promised, as is promised there, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you are going to have an experience. You may not feel anything, but what you're going to have the experience I'm about to describe again, that is the dynamite of God's power. And when that happens, you're going to be changed. Imperceptibly, probably, to you. Others will be more aware of it than you are. But just as radioactive material in the negative can change your very cell structure, and you don't see a thing, the New Testament claim, the salvation that God brings, His life in us, is a life-changing dynamite, dunamis, that is the power of God unto salvation. I told you the Greek word for salvation, soterion. It simply means to be and become all you were intended to be. If it's just tautological, and incontestable logic. If God is the Creator, and if God is all-powerful, and if God created us, and if God chose us, and if God loved us enough to give His Son and His Son enough to die, then God wants what's best for us, and as the Creator, He knows what's best for us, and when we get on His track, it is not self-annihilation, it's self-fulfillment. The One who knew and created us for our best, soterion, is not just a trip down the aisle and a recitation after an evangelist. It is a life-changing experience where you turn from the path you were on, you strike a new path, God's path for you, and marching down that way, you are saved in the event of turning around. You are being saved in the process. You are ultimately saved. And the God of peace, as the Thessalonian letter says, sanctifies us, to use a theological term, which is to separate us wholly to Himself. Over there, we are called lost in the Scripture. Born out of fellowship with God, separated because of the sins of Adam, dramatically symbolized in the Old Testament, where God would meet man behind the walled fence and the emblems of the tabernacle, and inside a tent, and behind curtains, and behind another curtain, and through a ritual of sacrifices and blood containing the life that was spilled vicariously for recognized sin, and through a representative high priest, God would finally come down over the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest could confess the sins of the people to God once a year. And they were cleansed for a year. All of that in drama through a people God had chosen to teach about Himself and His ways was to tell us our separated condition, the heritage of Adam, made it impossible for us to meet God without certain conditions being met in between. And there was a veil that separated in the Holy of Holies, and that's the meaning on the night of Christ's crucifixion of the veil being rent from top to bottom, God's doing. God wanted access to us, but our sins had separated us. And God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Every evangelical Christian sings that song, "Just as I am." Billy Graham crusade, "Just as I am, without one plea, I come. To Thee I come." All evangelical Christianity recognizes we're lost, going the wrong direction. We don't need catalogs of sins by hypocrites like Jimmy Swaggart. We have a condition of sin. We're lost. We don't know the right way to go. All we like sheep, Isaiah says it, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We've put self as king, we think, whereas self is usually enslaved to either the flesh or to one of these opinion points, serving ego to get gratification of their recognition, all falling short of God, whatever our condition when the Word reaches us. And all Christians in the whole evangelical world agree that's the way we come to God. And you're told faith is the way you get in. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth, literally in the Greek, its proclamation is made unto salvation, as we hang the body on what the mind and heart has believed, and we testify with the mouth, "I accept God's gift of His Son. I accept the fact that my sins have been laid on Him, and all my sins are forgiven." And I get up, and they'll tell you whether you feel anything or not. You're born again, is their word. Well, born again comes from a New Testament word meaning regeneration, an implant of new generator, new dunamis, new power, an implant of life. And they say that comes about when we recognize our sins were laid on Christ. We confess with the mouth what we believe with our heart and mind. And we get up and they pat you on the back and say, "Sign here," and you're saved. And the Baptists say, "Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter now, you got it, man, you're saved. You can go do what you want, you're still saved." Well, that's true if there's no living person you're dealing with. But they don't carry forward. The Hebrew letter says we became, at that moment of salvation, in the third chapter, we become the habitation of God through the Spirit. He comes to dwell in us. And then it goes on to say, we remain God's house, a place in which His Spirit dwells, if we continue the same way we started. Back to Paul in his statement to the Romans, the good news of the gospel, which is a righteousness that has power to save from faith to faith to faith. Over and over I've been saying these 22 years, the lost message of the church, recaptured about every 400 years, the message of Martin Luther that changed the continent, justification, a theological word, jawbreaker, which simply means to be held as just like. When you're justified, you are taken as though you are just like God. Now, most of the world doesn't believe. Go anywhere on the street and poll the crowds. And I'm not revealing an opinion when I say this. Most of the world doesn't believe O.J. Simpson's innocent. The news media distorted the truth. They kept saying on the air, "He's not declared innocent. He's simply not found guilty." That's not the same as innocent, the media say, from Nightline to every one of these other talking heads. That's a lie. And the substructure of our whole system proves that a lie. you are innocent until proven guilty. Ipso facto in the Latin, if you are therefore not proven guilty, you are still innocent. It doesn't give you any opinion of mine about O.J. Simpson, his guilt or innocence. I have one, but I don't want that to be the issue. Because he's so much in the emotions of everybody, it's a good illustration of what I'm about to say about justification. Justification is a declaration of innocence by the most powerful court in eternity. God, the judge of all the universe. Imputation is the word technically. By imputation, the court and the court system declared O.J. Simpson not guilty. Because the burden of proof in our system on the state to prove his guilt did not convince enough jurors for whatever reason, and he therefore was not declared guilty, therefore he remains innocent. Under our system. That doesn't tell you one thing. The reason I use him, because of the emotional feelings that prevail about it, is that many find it difficult to change their opinion to conform to the imputed sentence. The imputed sentence by the power that rules this nation. He is not guilty, thus remains innocent. You say, well, I think he's guilty. Who gives a hoot and holler? What can you do about it? The power had it shot, and the system imputed to him the remainder condition that we all, thank God, have of innocence. Till proven guilty. I can almost feel the take sides nerves jangling, and this is not in the realm of the pastor's authority, so I don't really care what you think about O.J. Simpson. I got my opinion, which is private, and you've got yours. But the point of imputation is demonstrated. We don't always agree with it. That's why the fundamentalists stay mad that God imputes to me innocence. I'm innocent. You see, by their own standards, if they could ring me in and get me to their altar and have me repeat the seven or eight things after them, a prayer they pray, and pray after me as if, I mean, number one, Jesus said, when you pray, pray in private, not on the street corner. That your Heavenly Father might reward you in private. When Jesus saw the publican praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, there wasn't a soul winner there saying, here in this card, repeat after me, oh, dear Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner, as if you need one of these fruity evangelists that leads you in that prayer. Most people, when they're sick of sin, they're well aware of their condition. But this, repeat after me. So first it's done in public, done on TV, which is the street corner the Pharisees of Israel could have hoped they might have had, so they could show off their praying. And then you're lying. The end justifies the means. I'm going to get him saved now, so I'm going to lie. And it usually starts with the evangelist saying, everybody, bow your head now. How many are sure if the Lord came today, you'd be ready in the stained glass tones? Then they have, like, hard sales departments. And they got planted ushers to make it easy for the sinner to move because they start moving. They raise their hand. So you sort of spike the drink a little. And then they get up here and the preacher says, repeat after me, and he repeats a prayer that's a lie. I mean, he's praying a prayer that's not his prayer, as though it's his prayer. I mean, come on. We reduce God down to such ridiculous terms that the world can totally ignore him. Then they sit back. The world's not bothered with these jerks. They sit back like we study a freak show. I mean, these people don't bother the world because what they're doing is so stupid that they have to be stupid to do it that way. Therefore, they can't rock anybody's boat because they're too stupid. And so the world feels good about tolerating. You will never get the Supreme Court to give an issue of church freedom to a churchman like me who can recite from memory almost every church state case that's come to the Supreme Court. But oh, will they bend over backwards for the Amish, because they're a curious part of our history. A little freak show that doesn't bother anybody. And we can show our tolerance, because the chances of them rocking Washington is about less than their bundling rocks their buggies. So we don't need to, we're going to protect the constitutional rights of the Amish. We're not going to protect the constitutional rights of someone who gives all seven. Someone who gives a whole week's supply of that which we Christians are not supposed to flip at the government and says, you're not going to come into this church. Don't lay your hypocritical pressure on me that if you have nothing to hide, why don't you open up? I got plenty to hide. So do you. Why do we wear clothes? I have the right as a churchman to hide nothing. Just to say, you ain't getting in. Because this wonderful country, the only one in the history of mankind, formed with a social contract between the people and the government, did not allow the government to come into existence until it first recognized certain rights, in the words of Jefferson, inalienable rights that only God can give and man can't give or take away. And the price of the government coming into existence was to recognize that both the governor and the governed are under this paper supreme law that gives in the same amendment the right to a church to be free of government harassment. Same paragraph that gives the press their insane rights to meddle into our affairs and harass us with their lies from morning to night. We don't have much true journalism anymore. We have piranha. Journalistic piranha. Who think the only news worth seeing is when they're tearing the flesh off of somebody. They've forgotten the meaning of good news. Well, I recognize their right, a free press, and by God they'll recognize my right, the freedom of religion, and any government agency that wants me to prove that we have nothing to hide, my answer is there's more honesty per centimeter of flesh in this congregation than all the acres of Washington and Sacramento combined. So get off my ass, because I'm going to chew yours to pieces. You even come around here suggesting you have the moral stature to pass judgment on a church. You say, what about Waco? They had no business going in like they did. Not an ounce. I don't care if he was a nut. Sure he was a nut. But these muscled-up bureaucratic assholes You right now? Generalized other out here would say, oh, you can't be a Christian and say that word, and God would say, I made it, just so it'd be so descriptive, and it should be. Those that opposed God, he said he'd turn their houses into a dung heap, and he did not use such a dignified word as dung. I can read the original. So I'm not quite godlike. I just talk about the channel. I don't talk about the contents. Now, these muscled up bureaucrats flexing their muscles had been challenged. They had plenty of opportunity. Plenty of opportunity to arrest David Koresh as he came and went in that community. They had to show off. Jefferson must have rolled in his grave that tanks were used to crash a church. I don't care if you don't like the church. The price of freedom is association with nuts. In ancient times to this generation, still a much of part of our memory to those of us that were around, the rise of Hitler. And the saying so aptly condensing it all, they came for the communists and I wasn't one of them, so I did nothing. They came for the socialists, I wasn't one of them, so I did nothing. They came for the trade unionists, I wasn't one of them, so I did nothing. They came for the Jew, I wasn't one of them, so I did nothing. They came for me, there was nobody left to do anything. All you have to do to let tyranny take over is nothing. And Waco is a shame and a scar on this country. And will always remain that way. As to this day, we try to live down what in the early days of Mormonism was done to them, including the killing of their founder, whereas now their choir can march in presidential parades. It still doesn't atone for the evil that was done in those days. This church, this country, was founded on religious freedom. And I will no more blush to defend that right in the knowledge that all these rights require you to defend people you really wouldn't want to sit on the same platform with, because the government's too smart to go after establishment. They go after that which the society has turned against. But the generalized other out here is not God's view of things. And this is the only country that has set people free to find God's view of things. Now, salvation, to go back from the sidebar on track, is to recognize that God has offered another way of righteousness. Hey, he can now do what he wants to do. He's God. He has paid a price. As the parable says, a price sufficient to buy the whole field, which is the whole world, to get the treasure he wants out of the field. So nobody can challenge how God affects his salvation, because under the old order, he paid a price sufficient to buy the whole world. And on him were laid all the sins of everybody, from Hitler to the little child white lie. All sins laid on him. The iniquity of us all, past, present, even the sins I haven't thought about yet. All laid on him. How can that be? God, with God, there's no time. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. All sins. Doesn't matter. They're all laid on him. Who needs A silly second generation fundamentalist evangelist whose greatest sin was necking behind the church and shoving some ducks out of a mud puddle, preaching against sin. Sin is falling short. Sin, whatever the guise, is seeking my own way at everyone else's expense, including God. And that's the condition God finds us in. And He covered all of it by giving a life that did not fall short. In the likeness of sinning flesh He came, but without sin. He kept Himself in subjection. He did always the will of the Father, not those around Him. And that generalized other did not determine His path. And having fulfilled the law, He was worth enough to stand in our place. And God's the evaluator. God can impute what He wants. And one worth enough to God to stand in for all of us, shed His life's blood. So God now stands saying to silence the accuser, I can take man on any terms I want now without being inconsistent with my own standard declared from Adam onward. I covered it. I paid the bill. I ransomed mankind. I can now take him as I want to take him. And from cover to cover, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Nothing says it more simply. He wants what Adam and Eve didn't give him, trust. And with the scales cleared, the blackboard erased, a new beginning potential, the ability to do as He wants to do now without any inconsistency or accusations even by Satan or the residents of eternity of inconsistency, I can now take him as I want them, and I can take them on a basis of behavior they can do. They can't live up to my standard. But I can get from them something that I created them to give. There would be no sin, as I say many times, if God had not given freedom. Without freedom, there's no ability to misuse it. And that's what sin really is. A self with the freedom to go its own way, which is the root of sin. But without freedom, there'd be no love and there'd be no trust. You can't have faith and you can't have love without freedom. God cherished love and trust enough to create this potential Frankenstein, a monster in potential, a being with freedom, able to do otherwise, that chooses to trust Him. Now, there's no trust when facts are in front of you. Trust is the evidence of things not seen. Trust is the working out of things not seen on the stage of history by the action of faith. And trust is the title deed to things hoped for. As Paul says, we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are unseen are eternal. There's nothing mystical or funny land about this. Faith, as I've defined it 10,000 times in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is not just belief, it's action. It's action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. Where you confront a circumstance that denies what God says, and you choose to deny the circumstance and act on what God says. It's not that mystical and complicated. It's true in all relationships with persons. You start a trust relationship. You can stay in a suspicious state of mind and the very first action that looks suspicious, you go into doubt and you put the person on defensive, I'll guarantee you the relationship will end very shortly. Or you run the risk in any love relationship. You run the risk of your trust being misplaced. It's the essence of a love relationship. And when the reports come in, or circumstances suggest not to be trusted, if you've got a solid relationship, you're going to push it and push out the rumors and the doubts and hang on in action to trust. Now, eventually, if you're trusting the wrong person, they'll do something to shatter that set of glasses. And then you'll flash back on everything and see what a fool you were. But God's not going to disappoint. But faith still is that risk kind of commitment that is committed to unseen things, even though seen things defy it. God wants that. Adam and Eve believed the father of lies and disbelieved God. And he's been a generation on top of generation through the centuries proving that Satan was the liar, not God, because they've been dying ever since, and knowledge of good and evil did not make them like God. All it does is teach them they fall short. Now God wants trust. And as I pledge to do and have not kept the pledge every Sunday, to ask the question, what do you want from your loved ones? You want trust? Your lover? Your friend? Your parent? Your child, your husband, your wife, what do you want? Perfection or trust? And you know the answer. And that's as close as you'll get to a mind of God. That's what God wants, has wanted. But he had opened his mouth and said, for sin comes death, and sin defined as falling short of his standard. Now he's erased that. As the Colossian letter says, that handwriting, the law, the Colossian letter, that handwriting of ordinances which was against us was nailed to the tree. Jesus came, fulfilled it, saying it can't pass away until every jot and tittle is fulfilled. He fulfilled it. And he thus became the law incarnate. And Paul takes that in Colossians and says, thus the law was nailed to a tree. So what are these evangelists doing, pulling it off the tree and beating us with it? The law's dead. God now can take us on trust alone. And when he takes us for trust, that he has paid the price, and to simply claim that with our mind and heart and speak it forth, I accept the salvation that is offered freely to me. You get up then and walk in newness of life, because that act of faith, he takes you back to Simpson, imputes to you righteousness, sits you in heavenly places in Christ and says, because of his faith, Gene Scott to God looks like Jesus. Now to the fundamentalist, God, take your glasses off. Let me tell you about old Gene. There are fundamentalists out there that absolutely are not going to heaven in their view if I'm there. They see me, I'll be there smiling at the gate when they come in. And I'll be there smiling at the gate when they come in with four or five ladies beside me. And we all will be smiling at them. And they will absolutely be convinced that they're in hell, because they've condemned me there for so long, I must be there. And they'll turn and go. And we'll have heaven. Finally. We'll have heaven without the fundamentalists. Now God wants people who trust him. Don't you? And he's willing to give us everything if we trust him. And for that act of trust, He puts us in Christ. That's imputation. That's why I use a Simpson analogy. The judge of the universe imputes to me justification. He imputes to me. He's going to hold me as long as faith connects me. As long as I'm acting in faith every day of my life, He's going to hold me as though I'm Christ. Just like God. Justified. I'm not proven to be. He holds me that way. Doesn't matter really what I am. I am now taken to be like Christ. He looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus. But He does something else. This is called sanctification. He puts, and regeneration starts it, He puts in us a piece of Himself. For want of a better way to phrase it, just as He breathed into Adam, Ruach is the word in the Hebrew, and it imparted something of Himself to Adam. Adam became a living soul for that connection of trust. Nothing complicated with the heart man believer, but you got to act, and the first act is with the mouth. You hang your body on it, and you say, I believe, I'm going to act on this. The guilt is pushed away. All my sins are covered. You can even sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And you get up a new creation, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. A new life before God, because He places us in Christ, and a new life here, because Christ is formed in our heart by faith. As I said earlier, just as radioactive material can change our cell structure, this is genuine, genuine eternity's life portion, penetrating our being, taking up its abode in us. And if it stays there, the self now has a new choice. Yield to this generalized other. Yield only to these urges. Or yield to the new life that has come that can be recognized as the Word of God is planted in your mind until you know what this new life is compatible with. Well, that's why all the marauders descend from the generalized other. The minute they find out you have tuned in that God's going to save you by faith and you accept that new path, here they come. They're going to now tell you what this spirit will look like if it comes out. No, God's already done that through His Word. And His Word reveals what this new life will look like until you can. It's like really choosing between two lovers. You can choose between this old man you've been having an affair with, or you can choose to join yourself in a lifetime willing relationship with God's Spirit. And when you join in love with someone, you try to find out what they're for and against. You try to get acquainted with the person. Until this new love affair where the heart is burning toward another, you can mesh the life because you really seek to get in tune with that new life. That's all Christianity is. A person has come to dwell. A person is alongside. A person who loved you and died for you and gave Himself for you and rose again to walk with you. Thus, Christianity, first and foremost, is a relationship with a person. That's why the primary function of the Domata, the gift ministries, God gave Domata, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. A saint, hagios, is one who gave himself to God. Now that you have accepted the fact that God covered all your sins when you were against Him, and you want to walk with God, and you started this relationship, He puts you, finished product in Jesus, in His view, as your faith connects, puts his life in you to empower and help. Now you want to know about it. God gave the domata, and their first and singular function should be what the Ephesian letter says. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting or bringing to completion the saints to the work of the ministry, literally, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man. I'm supposed to be communicating who and what Christ is. And that leads me to, way too long, as always, to the basic message. Christ is first and foremost a person. Christianity is a relationship with that person, not a relationship with a creed that can be memorized and dispensed with as long as it's accurate and you pass the test. Christianity is not a series of rituals that you can feel good because you light the candles properly and get the little image of the sun straight out of heathenism. They broke bread at the Passover. The medieval church had to join the worship of Tammuz, the sun god, so the host becomes a little round wafer. Jesus broke bread to symbolize his broken body. They make it a sin to break the bread. But with all those deviations, it's still not a ritual. Christianity is not a ritual that you can go and be done with and then live your life independent. Christianity is a relationship with a person that sure as hell isn't a bunch of rules that you carry around as a checklist. Its best analogy is already used is a love relationship with another person to whom you commit your life in much risk. You've got to start out getting acquainted with this person. And the true domata makes his primary function to communicate that first person. He stepped on the stage of history, and he was totally unique. When I got into university, I'll be done in time, so just stay with me. You that have heard this message before, you may think I'm going to go another hour. No, I'm not. Relax. Just keep hold of your kidneys so nobody moves. My faith was lost in university because of misplaced respect, well-deserved by professors in areas of their expertise, but they transferred that aura of expertise into their pronouncements of religion, and they weren't equally expert there. And they put me down in attitude, subtle pressure, that to get my academic wings, I would have to abandon these primitive, impossible thoughts of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the miracle worker, the resurrection. And in its place, I was to accept the respected academic view that Jesus was a good and wise teacher, but not supernatural, divine, miracle-working, miracle-expression himself, incarnate Son of God. I was to put him with all other respected founders of religion. In fact, I remember taking a course from Spiegelberg at Stanford, in which the phrase was offered the religion of no religion. That all of these are just different routes to the same God, equal in value. And Jesus was to be respected and put on a platform with Confucius and with Muhammad and with the Gautama Buddha, who's a historic prince in India, who founded out of Vedanta faith the original Buddhist religion. Muhammad, who received his visions in the desert. Confucius, who made a logical analysis of society and offered his solution to man's social problems. Jesus is another respected founder of religion. And coming out of Bultmann and the higher critics of Germany, demythologize him. Take the myth out of Jesus and eliminate these attachments. Now, the current Jesus seminar is getting all kinds of attention for that. But as I told you a few weeks ago, I can't even respect them as I did my profs that helped push me down a 3.5-year loss of faith, because they're not even honest in their academic presentation. They carry the reputation as scholars, and they attach to their pronouncements that it is a scholarly result. It's not. A group of men with a preconceived idea of what Jesus ought to be meet, and they vote with little balls. Different colored little balls. They have black balls and white balls and balls in between balls. And these little balls, at the end of their discussion at the seminar, go ahead and laugh. I don't care if you laugh. I'd be disappointed in this congregation if you didn't. Now, the fundamentalists, having no such things, they wouldn't even find this humorous. So they vote with these little, well, you feel more comfortable with marbles? But they are balls, they're little balls. And after they go through their seminar each year, they cast a vote on which, if they're looking at Mark's Gospel, for example, in today's seminar, and whatever sources they're going to use, they cast their votes. Jesus didn't say it, didn't happen, black ball. We say, true, did happen, white ball, and somewhere in between the other balls. They don't tell you, and they've ended up castigating the Jesus of history out of the records, and they're presenting a whole new Jesus. Less than 3% of Mark's gospel gets a white ball. It's all cast out. What they don't tell you is they come not as scholars. They come with an a priori, already made up the mind, conclusion. Jesus cannot be controversial. Jesus has to be a Jesus that can be made to fit into a one-world society where he doesn't force a choice between Muhammad and Confucius. Jesus has to be made capable of a cell to the modern scientific, naturalistic, one-world mind. And they start out with some assumptions not true. They already have concluded Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write the Gospels. They have concluded that these Gospels are written by liars, they don't call them that, frauds, which they have to be, people who said they were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but were, in fact, people who wrote these Gospels from memory and from oral tradition in the second century. Because they've made up their mind, they totally ignore the Magdalene fragments and the seventh cave of the Dead Sea Scrolls that trace Matthew and Mark fragments in scroll form, mind you, back to 60, 70 A.D., contemporary. But that cannot be right because they've already made up their mind. Then they have these conclusions. Jesus cannot be allowed to quote Scripture. If he's quoting the Old Testament, that's blackballed, because that is interpretation, not fact. It's either he or the writers interpreting Scripture, and that's not fact. So anything in any of the Gospels that has Jesus quoting the Old Testament, it doesn't matter what the other forms of analysis of legitimacy of manuscripts say. Doesn't matter. Any other form of biblical and archaeological and paleographic discipline must be ignored. He cannot quote Scripture. The only preacher in the history of mankind not allowed to quote the Bible. Jesus. Thus he cannot have, the temptation story has to be fabricated because he's quoting Scripture to Jesus to correct, Jesus is quoting Scripture to Satan to correct what Satan was saying. There can be no miracles because miracles can't occur. Therefore, that whole temptation segment is out. Miracles can't occur. Therefore, anybody who said they did, you're telling a lie, so that's blackballed. There can't be any prophetic utterance because prophecy to be fulfilled would require a miracle. And since miracles can't happen, therefore, any prophetic utterance, one applied to Jesus or Jesus uttering one, blackball. There can be no narrative since they have already assumed that the Gospels were written in the second century by fraudulent pseudo-epigraphers who opted the names of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but were different people, and thus liars. Since it was second century, and they're not using any written documents, they're taking oral tradition, it's impossible, in their view, for oral tradition that has a long narrative, like the story of the prodigal son, to be carried word of mouth, oral, to the second century without it being corrupted. Nobody could memorize and recite that perfectly. Therefore, the chance of corruption, in their view, since these weren't written until the second century, in their view, and not by eyewitnesses, therefore, the narrative would be full of flaws. So anything that has a narrative has to be blackballed. You end up with only simple statements, like Jesus wept. But that's interpretive. He could have been laughing for joy. So that's blackball too. Only short cryptic sayings by Jesus that don't contain any scripture utterance, don't contain any miracle implication, don't contain any narrative, don't contain any prophecy. That's all they whiteball. And you end up with 3%. Now they've got a Jesus in their image. Friends, Jesus doesn't need that improvement by then. And I remember sitting under Dr. Kishimoto at Stanford, who came here 5 years to study religion in this country under a special grant, 1 year at Harvard, 1 year at Union, 1 year at Princeton, 1 year at Yale, and 1 year at Stanford. And he was giving his class. He took Anasaki's place as leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East, came to the University of Tokyo, and he was giving his patented lecture he gave at each, or his class at each of the various five schools on comparing the development of Buddhology and Christology. The historic giving to the founder of a religion, divinity, as history moves on. And he points out that history gives eventually to the ordinary prince in India, the Gautama Buddha, they give to him divinity. And he drew a parallel that in his view, Christology, the stamping of divinity on Christ, had the same historic development. This is that viewpoint. And Jesus was a good and wise teacher. And we need to demythologize all this stuff that's been added by his dumb followers through the centuries. Problem. Muhammad never ever claimed any divinity. You offend a Muslim to call him a Mohammedan, unless you mean by that they are following the teachings of Muhammad. They don't worship Muhammad. There's one God, Allah. Muhammad's his prophet. They even accept Jesus as a prophet more than the Jesus Seminar people do. that Gautama Buddha, in the tripart basket of scriptures, he never claimed divinity. He denied that his life or death meant anything. We have it in his sermons. He denied divinity. He said, my death means nothing. All I leave you is the way that I followed, the so-called middle way, the Eightfold Path, the basis of Buddhism, whereby he got deliverance from what their word for sin would be, tanya, a thirst for the things of this world. And he had an experience that led to a trance-like state where he lost his appetite, as he said it, for these things. And all he left was that way. It worked for him. Try it. It'll work for them. He offered, outside of himself, an empirical experience and a way to get it. Confucius, they asked him about next life. He said, I can't solve the problems of this life. Don't ask me about the next life. He offered a logical, as I said earlier, analysis of society, and he said, you do it, it'll solve the problems in your city. You can respect these men as men who have an outside criteria for their teachments. But as I pointed out to Dr. Kishimoto, and then he in turn asked for a year of individual study, where I presented the claims of Christianity and he presented Oriental religions, and it became the basis of much that I'm going to present next Sunday. I said to him, because we had gained that much respect, I said, Dr. Kishimoto, there's a problem. Buddhology you can trace. Buddha denied his divinity. Every 200 years, his followers met in what were called Sanghitas. And about the third, somewhere between the third and the sixth Sanghita, 200 years apart, they looked back on the historic Buddha and they concluded, and you can spot the point in history where they did it, they concluded he could not have done what he did, in spite of what he said, without being divine. And you can find the spot in history where they stamped back onto him divinity. Christianity starts with a failure in the eyes of men, a dead man taken down from a cross, and disciples who, in the mood of Kentucky Derby week, who bet on the wrong person. He's a failure. Only the resurrection vindicated him. And whether true or not, they started Christianity with a declaration of miracle. He is risen. They continued Christianity with a declaration, he rose and ascended, and will come again. They begin Christianity with the miracle overtone. Christianity, Paul says, without the resurrection our faith is vain. We declared of God he raised Christ from the dead, therefore we're false witnesses if he didn't. They start out with a miracle. Buddhology forces it back onto him. Christianity starts with a miracle claim. And it was the followers in later centuries who tried to take the miracle away under the name demythologizing. But more importantly, the only Christ to be found in history, unless you use the marble technique, if you take every manuscript, it doesn't matter what the manuscripts, subject them to normal, reportive, in the disciplined methods of manuscript analysis for veracity and authenticity. There are many sources for Christ, not just the four Gospels. Inside the Gospel are other sources. We have the new Nag Hammadi finds and the vast array of Gnostic scripture. We have the sayings of the Fathers, which accumulated quote from sources that they have. Whatever the source, Christ went about making claims about himself so ridiculous, not anything. No claims of this type were made by Mohammed, the Gautama Buddha, or Confucius. Jesus made claims about himself, if not true, you are driven into a corner. As C.S. Lewis says, you have a startling alternate. You're confronting a man who's what he said he was, and thus God, or a man who's the equivalent of someone who thinks he's a poached egg. I wrote a book, several of them, six of them, in fact, the book that's up in the bookstore, entitled Jesus Christ, Supernut or Supernatural. You are brought with the only Christ to be found on the stage of history, not one that's recreated with marbles bouncing loose. The only Christ to be found in any source, I don't care what source you use to call him a good and wise teacher, in that source, in so intrinsic to whatever that source is, incapable of being separated without destroying the sense of the source, he will be found making one or more claims about himself that if made by any mortal man, he is either a nut, believing the impossible, and thus good, because he doesn't know better, like a crazy man can be good because he has no moral sense. If he is crazy, then he's not wise, but good. Or if he's smart enough to not be crazy, he knows no mortal man can make these claims about himself. Thus he's a lying deceit with the ability to convince people of these traits, but he knows better. There is not allowed by history the choice that all my professors wanted me to take. Just dismiss him. Put him over here so you're not bothered as a good and wise teacher. And then you haven't really spit on him, but now we can live with you. The problem is it's a lie. And it revealed that though they were experts in other areas, they didn't know anything about the Jesus of history. He is a man who strode the stage of history. The Christians claim he's God incarnate. He is saying things about himself that force a choice. He's either crazy, or he's a fake, or he's what he claimed to be. If he's what he claimed to be, that's the beginning of getting to know this person, whom to know is life eternal. That's my subject next Sunday. What are these claims? What are the sources that force you to the startling alternate? Either Jesus is a nut or a fake, but what he claimed to be, and if he's what he claimed to be, the most amazing person on the stage of history who died for me, rose again, and has the power to lead me to what God intended me to be, and you too, and take us as we are, and do it simply because we trust Him. And that's my message for today. Coming up right here.